This morning I want to read from the book of Job. If you have a Bible, you may want to join us in the first chapter, beginning reading in the first verse. As we speak on the theme, Serving God for Naught. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I want us to focus on this question primarily this morning in the 9th verse, when Satan asks the Lord, Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Does Job serve you for nothing? Or is he serving you just because of what he can get from it? That's the question. Let's make a few preliminary thoughts before we look at this text. I think the first lesson that we may glean from this chapter in verse 6, where he says that Satan came before the Lord, is that the devil may show up at church from time to time. You know that's true, don't you? I certainly do in my own experience. He comes, as Charles Spurgeon once said, to do mischief to the saints, by accusing them before the Lord, by distracting them with care from heavenly concerns, by fostering a critical spirit instead of a humble concern to profit from God's word in their lives, by exciting pride in appearance. You know, some people come to church to be seen so that people might notice us. He excites pride in appearance or in the exercise of personal talents. You know, sometimes he stands in this pulpit with me and kind of tempts me to think, people don't care about what you're saying. And I have to really fight. I try to pray before I preach, Lord, forgive the sins of the one who speaks, who handles holy things so clumsily. I feel like that so much of the time. I handle holy things with clumsy hands. You ever feel like that? That the Lord deserves better than he gets from us? I do all the time, dear friends. And so Satan may show up at church as he did on this occasion. He came before the Lord. And it's always sad when he shows up, isn't it? I wish I could get away from him. Seems like this would be the one place where he wouldn't bother me, but he even bothers me here, and sometimes I struggle with my attitudes, even in the house of the Lord. The second preliminary thought I think we can glean from this chapter is that the God of heaven puts restraints and limits upon the extent of evil in this world. You see that in verse 12. The Lord said unto Satan, all that Job hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. God says you can go this far with him, but you can't take away his life. And I'm so glad to trust a God, my beloved, that exercises restraints upon the limits of evil in this world. Psalm 76:10 says, he maketh the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain. Did you know if God did not put limits upon the extent of evil, we could only imagine the wickedness and depravity that would be manifest in the world. Now, it's bad enough as it is, isn't it? I'll tell you, it would be so much worse if God was not in providential control saying, okay, this far thou shalt go and no further. I'm glad to believe in a God who tells the devil you can go as far as you want, except you can't take away his life. And by the way, the greatest restraint that God has placed on the devil is that he can't take away what Jesus Christ has purchased for his children on the cross of Calvary. The old devil may make our lives miserable in this world, but praise God, he can't snatch one sheep from the hand of the good shepherd. He'll never be able to take away your eternal life that Jesus Christ has purchased for you through his precious blood. The third thing I think we can glean from this chapter is that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Notice the accusation he makes against Job. He says, if you will take away your hand of blessing from Job, then he will curse you to your face. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. That is, you've blessed Job. Satan says that to God. He says, you've made a hedge about him, verse 10, and about his house. God, you've built a protective wall around Job so that I can't get to him. And you've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased. You've made him prosperous. And the old devil says, but Job is only serving you because of the way you've blessed him. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. By the way, that's one of the titles of him in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The accuser of the brethren. And if he could condemn you or me before God and say, Mike Goins is only serving you because things are going well for him in his life, and he's only a fair weather Christian, in other words, or a spiritual hitchhiker. A person who's hitching a ride is glad to ride with you as long as everything's going well, right? As long as you have air conditioning and your engine's running properly. As soon as you have a flat tire or your transmission goes out, or all of a sudden your radiator bursts and you're parked on the side of the road with the engine smoking, the hitchhiker's not going to stay around saying, well, you gave me a ride and I appreciate it, so I'll stay here with you until this is fixed. No, he's going to soon be thumbing another ride. Isn't that right? And that's what the devil says about Job. He's only riding along. He's only serving you, God, because everything's going well. He insinuates that Job is a demagogue or a mercenary. You know what a demagogue is? He's somebody who who is getting a personal benefit out of his position of influence. Political demagogues are common, right? Somebody that's in a position of power, and because he's in this position of power, he gets a number of fringe benefits. Somebody once said, of all the demagogues, the religious ones are the worst, who use the Lord and use religion to promote themselves. That's what a demagogue is. Or a mercenary. You've probably heard of a mercenary. A mercenary is a soldier that serves because he's being paid to do it. You know, that's the only reason he's there, is because he's getting a benefit from it. Well, that's what the devil says about Job. He says he's only serving God because you're paying him a big salary. He's using you, God, for personal gain. That's the devil's accusation. What he's saying about Job is that his faith is a mere commercial or self-serving kind of faith. He's a fair-weather believer, and if you stop blessing him, he will stop serving you. Put forth thine hand now, he says in verse 11, and touch all that Job hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. He'll shake his fist in the heavens if his circumstances are turned upside down. That's the devil's accusation. And then the fourth thing I think we can glean from this passage is that God may permit his children to be tested and tried in their lives in this world to prove the authenticity of their faith. He allows the devil to test Job. Now again, he puts limits on how far he can go. You say, I don't think it's very loving for God to allow my faith to be tested. Well, a test is important if we're going to learn. You know, every teacher knows that a child needs to be tested from time to time to see where they are, how much they've learned. And children, students may not like the test, but it's important. And God tests us from time to time. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Peter says, the trial of your faith, that is the test of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, it might be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter says here, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Now, you know what happens to gold if somebody finds a gold nugget? They put it through the fire, right? Because the fire burns out the impurities. It burns out the dross. It burns out the tin. It burns out the things that are not pure gold. And when the lump comes out of the furnace, it's not as big, but it's pure gold. And that's the way we are. When we've gone through a test, we're not as proud and self-important in our own mind. When we come through the trial, trouble tends to humble us, doesn't it? I've had trouble in my life, like many of you. Had some health scares. I've lost loved ones. I've been through some church squabbles and difficulties. I've had people who didn't like me, who were spreading untrue criticism or rumors about me. I've had heartache and disappointment and loneliness, and struggled with emotional discouragement and depression. I've had wayward teenagers and trouble in many aspects of life, just like you. In fact, if we wanted to stay here all day, we could say, let's just go through the room and everybody tell your troubles. I think everybody would probably have something to say, don't you think? Say, oh, well, yours are bad, but you haven't heard what mine are. Wait till you hear mine. We've all had our troubles. But you know, trouble can either make you bitter or better. Isn't that right? Trouble can either defeat you, or it can bring you like pure gold. You're not as big when you come through the furnace, but yet your heart's more tender. People will either shake their fist at God, or they'll bow in humble submission, as the hymn writer says, and humbly kiss the rod that has smitten them. That, my beloved, is the right response to trouble. James says it like this in James 1, verse 2, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. That word perfect means maturing work. Perfect in our text, when it says Job was a perfect man, doesn't mean he was sinless. There's not a flawless or sinless person who's ever lived except Jesus, right? Job was not sinless. When it says he was perfect, that word means mature. You remember in the parable of the sower when he says that some seed fell on good ground and some fell on stony ground and it brought forth no fruit unto perfection. That means it didn't mature. This is pear season, fig season here in Carolina. But you know, there are some figs on the trees and there are some pears on the trees that haven't quite matured, that were cast, and they're too green or they're too hard. You know, they didn't stay on the vine until they matured, and they didn't grow to maturity, to perfection. Well, that's what he's talking about when he says, let patience have her perfect work. When you go through trials, dear friends, you endure that trial. Be patient through the process, he says, because it's going to mature you. Now, every young person needs to mature. You see a young person that's full of himself or full of herself, and you know, they say, I'm ready to tackle the world. And then you realize after a while that you're not capable of tackling the world. And the best thing you can do is try to keep yourself under control and serve the Lord and do what's right. But you see a young person with their dreams and aspirations, and you don't want to discourage them, but you do hope that they'll grow to a more realistic mindset over time and that they'll mature. Or you see a child that says, I'm going to drive fast and I feel like I'm invincible. I can drive this car as fast as I want. And you worry about them and you pray for them because you hope that they'll be a little more cautious and more mature in time. Well, that's what troubles tends to do to us. God permits us to be tested. Every one of us. You say, why, if the Lord loved me, why would I be going through this dark season in my life? Well, it's to let patience have her perfect work so that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Job himself was severely tested, wasn't he? He suffered some extreme trials. Look at what he lost. He lost his livestock. First, his oxen and his asses, says verses 14 and 15, and the servants who were taking care of them. And then his sheep, as the fire fell from heaven in verse 16. Some lightning bolt probably struck, and suddenly he lost his sheep and the servants who were caring for them. And then the Chaldeans came and formed three bands. Here's a group over here, a group right here, and a group right here, and they attacked and they took the camels. Now, if you've had a bunch of cows and donkeys, beasts of burden, and sheep, and camels, you've had great livestock like Job did, and you lost them all in one day. And the servants, the hired hands who were caring for these cattle, you know, that would be a great loss. His balance sheet suddenly has lost net worth. His assets are gone. And he says, okay, well, I've suffered these calamities. And then it says that he not only lost his holdings, his real holdings, his livestock and his assets, but it says he lost his children. Now, I can't think of anything worse than that. It'd be bad to lose your money, your livelihood, in one fell swoop of one day, but then to find out that all of your children were at the eldest son's house having a party, eating and drinking. And a great wind came from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and the roof caved in and fell upon the young men, and they were all ten children, seven sons and three daughters. They were all killed in one tragic day. I'll tell you, dear friends, I can't begin to imagine that. Can you? There's only one person in human history who's ever suffered more than Job did, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when our sins and the sins of all of his people were charged against him, laid upon him when he hung upon the cross. I can't begin to imagine the agony and the sufferings of Jesus. But I'll tell you, next to Jesus, I don't think any of us have suffered to the extent that Job did in his life. Job, my beloved, suffered worse. And about the time I start thinking, woe is me, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Once I start singing that old spiritual, nobody knows my sorrow, then I think of Job. And I think, I haven't begun to suffer compared to this man. One day, he lost his 10 children in death. You say, I think that's probably an exaggeration. No, the language here, the narrative here does not read as a fictional story. It doesn't read, my beloved, as a legend. Notice he mentions proper nouns, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. He's describing actual people groups came. Job was from the land of Uz. So it identifies his location. It talks about him that he was the greatest man, as it were, in the Eastern world. In fact, God said he's one that fears God, eschews evil. He denied evil. He turned his face from evil. He didn't countenance evil. He despised it, detested it. Here's a man who can't stand sin, who loves God and loves righteousness. He's been blessed abundantly. He's a very wealthy, he's a very reputable man. But suddenly in one day, everything he has comes crashing down on top of him. Can you imagine? Use your sanctified imagination, my friends, and ask yourself, what must it have been like to lose all of your holdings, all of your assets, and then for your children to be taken from you in one day? And then not only that, but his health was taken from him. As you read further in this book, you're going to find out that his body broke out in blisters or boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. He had these oozing sores all over him. And it was probably embarrassing, I would imagine, to have these blemishes all over his body. It was probably very uncomfortable. In fact, it says he took a potsherd, which is probably a gourd or a piece of broken pottery with sharp edges. He took it and he would scrape himself with all that is all over his body to try to relieve, no doubt, the pressure of these blisters and to try to get some relief from the pain of it all. It was a very terrible kind of disease. His health suffered. And then his wife turned against him. His wife said, curse God and die. Now, you expect your wife or your husband to be the one person who won't ever turn against you, right? That's the way God intended marriage to be. God intended for husbands and wives to stand by each other's side, as long as, of course, there's no rule that says you have to stand by your mate's side if they're engaging in sin. But, you know, the biblical model of marriage is that husbands and wives are one flesh. They're a team, indivisible, until death do them part. You know, let not man put asunder. Don't divide what God has joined together. So husbands and wives are basically saying when they marry, if the whole world turns against you, I won't. I'll be on your team. We're together. We're in this together. You're not alone in this world. What a blessing it is to have a life companion, isn't it? But when your wife has been to the grocery store and she's heard on the next aisle the neighbors talking, saying, have you heard about Job? And can you believe after all he suffered, he's still holding fast his integrity. He's still praising God and trusting God. And he must be out of his mind. And Mrs. Job is so embarrassed. She comes home and she says, honey, you're the talk of the town. You're the subject of gossip. Curse God and suffer the consequence. What would happen if he cursed God? If he blasphemed the name of God? If he raised a clenched fist of fury toward heaven and shook his fist in the face of God? What would happen? He might be struck with a thunderbolt, right? Curse God and die. You know, that's what she says. Job, I'd rather see you dead than to have to bear this embarrassment in public. That's what she's doing. Curse God and die. And Job says, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. That is, you're thinking just like the world thinks. He says, though he slay me, Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So his wife turns against him. Imagine all that this man lost. He lost his holdings. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his wife's respect. And then, my friends, he even lost his friends. You say, no, he had three friends who came to comfort him, Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, three friends. And then there's a fourth one named Elihu, who's a young man who just sits and listens, and he starts talking near the end of this book. But these three friends were Job's counselors. They came to comfort him, and the first 7 days they sat with him while he was sitting there in the ash heap, scraping his boils and his skin, and they sat with him, and they didn't say a word. And I'll tell you, they were more help to him during those 7 days of silence than they were when they opened their mouth and started trying to explain what was happening. Do you remember what they said when they started talking? After the 7 days of silence, they said, Job, it's evident that God has turned against you. You've done something really bad. You've done something wrong. And it's time for you to come clean, confess it, admit and acknowledge your sin, and suffer the consequences and apply for forgiveness, because God, these things wouldn't be happening to you unless you'd done something really bad, something very sinful. And Job says, no, I haven't done anything. And they said, yes, you have. Come on, admit it. He said, no, I haven't. And they keep on and they keep on until finally he gets mad. Like that fellow I used to hear on the radio that his wife would say to him, you're mad. And he said, no, I'm not mad. And she'd say, yes, you are. I can tell by the look on your face. No, I'm not. And he said, she just kept on and on until finally I was mad. And I said, why don't you just leave me alone? And that's what they were doing to Job. It's like he's in a corner and they are taking turns just pummeling him with right jab, left jab, right jab, left jab, uppercut, left hook. And Job is being beaten, and they're saying that you have done something wrong, Job. And finally he says, I have not done anything wrong. In fact, I'm so convinced of it. I'm so righteous I could take my case to Supreme Court. I appeal to the judge of all the earth. I want to come before God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Then I would order my case before him. I would give him a piece of my mind and tell him that I'm being done wrong. So Job crossed a line into self-righteousness because he was pushed to it, you see. But this Job had a lot of troubles. But you know, much to the devil's chagrin, in spite of all these troubles, Job retained his faith. As our text says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That means he didn't say anything with his mouth that he would later regret. My, that takes great self-control, doesn't it? Because the temptation is to spout off and to say, okay, God, I'm even starting to wonder, why have you let all this happen to me? This isn't very loving. This isn't the way a father treats his children. I've not done anything to deserve all of this. But you know, Job was very careful not to charge God. He didn't blame God. He didn't sin with his lips or charge God foolishly. By the way, my friends, the devil wants us in the middle of trial to become angry and bitter and to lash out and to charge God foolishly. But Job retained his faith. He was serving God for nothing. You ever heard the saying, he's good for nothing? Now that expression, she's good for nothing, he's good for, that's a good for nothing fella, is a criticism. That's not a compliment, is it? When somebody says that about you. If somebody says Mike Goins is good for nothing, that might get my dander up a little bit. Now they'd probably be closer to being accurate than I know, but it'd get my dander up, right? What if they said that about you? You're good for nothing. But by the way, that's really, as far as the Bible's concerned, that's something good to be said. Can you be good for nothing? Or do you have to be paid to be good? You know, to be good for nothing is a good thing. You know what I'm saying? Say, okay, I'll give you a dollar if you'll behave yourself. I'll give you a dollar. Well, they're being good, but they're doing it for money. I want to ask you, can you be good even if you don't get anything back in return? The devil said that Job is only serving you because you're paying him, but I'm telling you, he was good for nothing. And that's a good thing in Job's case. Now, I want to ask this question this morning. How could Job keep on serving the Lord in the wake of such an unimaginable sorrow and losses in his life? I suggest a couple of answers. First of all, he knew that the possessions of life and the benefits that we have are only temporary. Even children are lent to us from the Lord. Right? These kids are not mine. I mean, they're not the government's. They're more mine than they are the government's. God gives them to parents, but the children that he gives us really belong to him. Children are the heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. That is, these children that you've had in your homes and in your lives and the grandchildren, they really don't belong to us in the final analysis. They belong to the Lord, and he's given us the benefit and the privilege of training them and enjoying their little personalities and experiencing life with them. What a blessing that is. But children, my beloved, don't ultimately belong to us. Job's children, he knew, belonged to the Lord. The Lord gave. They came from him. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What about possessions? It's the Lord that gives us power to get wealth, says the Bible. All of Job's camels and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his servants, these possessions he knew were temporary. Job knew that all possessions in life are temporary and losses are inevitable. There's not a person here who's not going to suffer some losses in your life. You say, well, I had this car. I just loved it. It was the best car in the world to me. And something happened. There was a short circuit in the wiring and it caught on fire and I've lost it. And I don't think I can live tomorrow without this possession. Well, I know we get attached to things, but it's so important that we keep our perspective, my friends. It was a great trial to suffer the loss of his oxen, his asses, his camels, his sheep in one day and all of the servants that went with it. But Job knew that a man's life, as Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says, consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. I want you to think about that verse. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. But the true riches are the things that cannot be measured by monetary value. It's such an important lesson to learn in life because there's not a one of us who will get through this world without losing one thing or another, right? You say, Brother Mike, the worst thing that's ever happened to me, my house, I had a house fire. Or had a child die tragically. Or Brother Mike, I lost a job over something that I really couldn't control. Or Brother Mike, I've suffered the loss of my family memoirs. Our house caught on fire. And I lost all of the pictures of my parents and my grandparents. And it's a heartache. I know it is. But you see, we come into this world poor, right? And we're going to leave poor. There's not a one of us who's the exception to that. King Tut, they put all of his gold and silver and jewels in his tomb with him. You know what happened when they discovered his tomb? His bones were there, his mummified and, you know, remains were there, and all the gold and silver was there. Now, if he went to the nether regions, either down or up, which he did, one or the other, yet he didn't carry his gold and silver with him. It's still in the tomb. You heard about the woman whose husband made her promise to bury him with all of his money in his casket with him because he couldn't trust her with him. So she promised him she would. And she wrote a check with all of his net worth on it and put it in the casket with him when he went. I guarantee you he didn't cash it. You can't carry it with you. Somebody said, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Now, I actually did see a picture the other day on social media of a hearse. I think it was a retired hearse pulling a U-Haul, somebody moving. But you don't carry it with you, do you? 1 Timothy chapter 6 says in verse number 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. The person who's content to be godly, who's content to serve the Lord, is great gain. That's a wealthy person. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing with us. That's why the person who lives for just the moment or things is living really such an empty life. I had a lady cut my hair yesterday. You know, hairstylists, barbers, beauticians, they'll talk to you. I guess that's one of the criteria necessary to be a hair cutter, is to be able to converse with people. And she asked me where I was from. I said, I'm from Texas. And she said, they have good food there. And it kind of struck me as strange, but I said, yes, they sure do. And then we talked more about her, and it seems like every conversation came back to restaurants and food. And it dawned on me, and I was nice to her, and I wasn't sitting in judgment. I mean, but it just dawned on me that this lady seems to be the uppermost thing in her mind, is taste and food. And I like food. You know, some people live to eat, and others eat to live. I like food. I mean, I enjoy it, but it's not number one on my chart of priorities, to be honest with you. I deny it to me for a few days, and it probably would be, you see. But what I'm saying is that there's so much more. The life is more than meat, says the Bible. Living is more important than just getting a, you know, tasting Mexican food. Okay, we're going to have Mexican today. We're going to have Chinese tomorrow. We're going to have Italian the next day. And we're going to have American the next day. And then seafood. And it's just, we're just living for the moment. Well, my beloved, there's more to life than the belly. Beware of covetousness, says Jesus. That is this desire to rake it all in and to keep it for self-pleasure. He says, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. Now there's a new novel idea, contentment. That means be satisfied. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Elder Varn Marshall, one of my dear friends who's now gone home to be with the Lord, says you reach a point in life when you adopt an it'll do mentality. Your wife says, honey, we need to repaint the living room. He says, it'll do. It'll do. Now, I don't want to get lazy, you know. But what I'm saying is there's some things that are priorities and other things that need to come after that. Job, my beloved, could keep on serving the Lord in spite of the things that he lost. He could say, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He could still retain his faith and integrity because he knew that he didn't really need an abundance of things in order to survive in this world. The things that God has given us, we should learn to think of them as only pocket change or spending money, not our complete net worth, you see. The thing that really matters is the Lord's fellowship, the Lord's smiles. And even if you have some losses in this life, you and I can keep going in spite of the losses. We don't have to be like those people in the Great Depression who lost their holdings in one fell swoop and they said, well, my life is over. I'm going to take my life. You know, a suicide during the Great Depression was a real problem because people didn't realize there was more to life than money and possessions. Job, no doubt, handled his losses because he knew that the giver is more valuable than the gifts that he gives. And if you have the Lord, you say, but I've lost my child. Oh, my heart goes out to you. I can't imagine the pain of that. Just wish I could keep those things from happening in people's lives. And it's my great fear as a parent. And you probably can identify it. I just don't know how I could handle it. But, you know, God's grace is sufficient, I guess, when the time comes. But yet, my beloved, the God who gave that benefit. Or maybe you've lost a pet. And you say, this was like a member of the family. And you say, I just don't think I can keep going. But oh, think of the joy that you had. And think of the blessing that you were in that child or that pet's life. You see, this is the way we deal with losses in life, is by remembering, my beloved, that the giver is still on the throne. And that the God who was so gracious to give us these privileges. I'm so glad that I've had my grandparents. I'm glad I knew my granddad and my grandmothers, both of them. I'm glad that I've had aunts that have now gone home to be with the Lord. I'm glad that I've had brothers and sisters in the churches. I think of old Brother Blake at the church in Lexington where I used to serve. Godly man, best library of any non-preacher that I ever knew. I mean, he had more religious books, more good books than anybody that was not a preacher that I've ever met. And gave a lot of them to me through the years, and I have them in my library. And every once in a while, I'll get one of them out and look at it and say, from the library of D.M. Blake. And I think about Brother Blake. The last few years of his life, he had Alzheimer's, and he'd come to church with his wife, and he had one of my books called Glory to Come. And instead of bringing his Bible to church, he'd bring my book, Glory to Come. And he'd come through the handshake line, and he'd say, Glory to Come. That just thrills my soul. And I'd say, it does mine too, Brother Blake. The very thought of glory is coming, you know, gave him comfort. But I remember him. And I think, oh, I can't go on without him. He's been gone now for several years. But you know, my friend, I'm so thankful I knew him. My life is better because I knew him. I'm richer. You might ask, Brother Mike, what enables a man to speak like Job in the face of such unspeakable heartache and adversity in life? How could he say, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither? I'm going to leave the way that I came. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the... He didn't say, cursed be God. He said, may God be praised. Blessed be God. He worshiped. How could he speak like this in the face of such incredible and indescribable heartache in his life? I think probably because he had a humble attitude. Job would have said, been the first to say, I'm not worthy of the least of God's mercy. God doesn't owe me anything. You know, that's why I love these old Baptists. And we all struggle with our pride, no doubt. But our doctrine is carefully calculated to keep us humble. Have you ever noticed that? You say, I don't like it when the preacher reminds me that I'm a sinner every Sunday. Well, I tend to forget that. And I need to be reminded because it helps me remember that I don't deserve anything from God, and everything I have short of eternal punishment is a mercy from his hand. If we could learn to think like that, anything that I get short of punishment in hell, anything short of that is a mercy from God. My beloved, that's the right attitude. That's a humble attitude. And then I think Job probably had a grateful attitude. He was grateful. He knew that his gifts were gifts from God. And did you know, even in your moments of crisis and loss, you can still count your many blessings? There are things to be thankful for. In everything, give thanks, says 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You've heard me tell the story about Matthew Henry, who as a 21-year-old boy was robbed of his what he called his purse. We would call it our wallet today. He wrote in his diary one night, I was robbed of my purse today. Now, this is a 21-year-old young man, but he said, let me be thankful. What? Thankful? Why not just go, you know, go berserk and get hysterical and say, woe is me, and look at all, and I need some medicine, or I need a drink. You know, why not do that? But he said, let me be thankful. How can you be thankful that you were robbed? He says, first, let me be thankful that I have never been robbed before. Now, that's an interesting way to look at it. Let me be thankful that this hasn't ever happened to me before. I've lived all these years, and it hasn't happened until now. So, I thought I might escape a whole lifetime, but yet it happened. But let me be thankful I was never robbed before. He says, secondly, let me be thankful that although they took my all, it was not much. I just had a few dollars in my pocket. They took what I had, but it wasn't much. Thirdly, let me be thankful that although they took my purse, they didn't take my life. And then I like this one. Let me be thankful that although that it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. It's a good perspective, wouldn't you say? Lord, thank you that you've spared me from going down a path of allowing my old nature to control my life. Lord, I'd rather be the victim than the perpetrator of the crime. It's a good way to think, my friends. Job, no doubt, was grateful. He was humble. He was grateful. I think he was a man of conviction also. That's why he could stand toe-to-toe with his wife saying, please, Job, I'd rather see you dead than to see you retaining your faith, going to church still when it's so evident that God is against you. Why do you keep going to that old Baptist church? It's evident the Lord's turned against you, Job. I'd rather see you dead. Curse him and die. Job yet stands against her and says, that's the way the world thinks. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women's. He stood on his conviction. I think that the most notable quality that he had that enabled him to face adversity with such resolute faith was his hope in the resurrection, his hope for a brighter day. Job 19:25 is one of the great verses in this book that says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth, and though after the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. You might have asked Job, what do you have to be comforted in? You've lost your oxen and your asses. He could say, well, at least I still have my sheep. You see, the oxen and the asses were taken by the Sabaeans, but he still has his sheep. And then as soon as he gets the news that the oxen and asses are taken, another messenger comes and says, lightning struck from heaven and your sheep are all dead. So he might have said, well, I still have my camels. But then another messenger comes and he says, Job, you can't take comfort in the fact you still have your camels because the Chaldeans have stolen them away and killed your servants. Job might have said, well, at least I still have my children. But you see, dear friends, the next messenger came and brought the news that his children were dead. He could have said, well, I'll take comfort in this. I've lost my oxen and asses. I've lost my sheep. I've lost my camels. I've lost my children, but at least I still have my health. And then suddenly his body starts breaking out in these hives. And he might have said, well, at least I still have my friends. But his friends start accusing him, and he says, miserable comforters are you all. I can't believe I called you my friends. You look at how you've turned against me. But at least I still have my wife. And then she says, Job, I'm so embarrassed. Curse God and die. And he says, even my wife turned against me. Did you know when every crutch was gone that most people think is so important and crucial to life, Job said this, I know that my Redeemer's alive. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And my friends, when everything is taken from you, this never will be, that Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the Redeemer of your soul, is on the throne. And one day he's coming again to resurrect us. In our flesh we shall see God. That is, I'll see him for myself and not another. You're not going to be somebody else. You're going to be you. I'm going to be me. The late Elder Walter Evans preached a sermon when I was a boy in Texas entitled The Personal Identity of the Saints in Heaven. It was a sermon that really made an impression on me. I'd never heard anything like it before. He said that in heaven you will be you and I will be me. I'm not going to be another. We're not going to be exchanged. He's coming to change our vile bodies, not to exchange them. It's me that is planted in the sod, and it's me that will be it. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The same body that's sown is raised. Moses was still Moses. Elijah was still Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Who were speaking to one another about the Lord's decease. They still had their own identity. Job says, whom mine eyes shall behold and not another. I'm going to see him for myself. Then he says, though my reins, that's the heart, though my reins be consumed within me. What he means is I just can't process it all. I'm overwhelmed at the thought, but yet I believe it. My beloved, the hope of the resurrection is enough to keep us going in the face of great adversity. The hymn writer says it like this, a tent or a cottage. In this world, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though here I'm a stranger, yet still I may sing, oh, glory to God, I'm a child of the King. Yes, my beloved, Job was a man of faith, a man of hope, a man of conviction, a man of gratitude, a man of humility. It was his heart that enabled him to face these calamities in his life. Let's make a couple of applications of this message this morning. I think we can learn something about God from this story. We can learn that God is worthy to be served, whether or not we ever get anything in return. If he never blessed you again, if he never blessed me again, did you know he's worthy just simply by virtue of who he is and what he's already done for us? He's worthy to receive our praise and our service forever, right? God has been good to you. He's been good to me. You say, well, Lord, I'm serving you so that I'll get that promotion at work. Well, you may not get it. Are you still going to serve him? Say, I'm serving him so that my husband will get well from his illness. He can do that. You ought to pray and ask him to do that. But in the final analysis, he knows better than we do what is needed, and his grace is sufficient for us, my beloved, whatever happens in our lives. He himself is an ample portion for his children, and how precious is that faith that continues to trust him and praise him even in the wake of great sorrow and loss. Let me give you a lesson for you and me. I think we need to resist the temptation in our lives to be religious hirelings or spiritual mercenaries, serving God only for what he can give us or will give us, and consider it a privilege to serve him who saved us from our sins with a heart of gratitude and love for his grace. That's the right attitude as we approach the future. And one of the most important lessons you and I should learn from this lesson is that in all seasons and circumstances of life, even in those seasons when life is hard and everything seems to have turned against you, the best thing you can do, the best thing I can do, is to turn to God in worship and in faith. In all of this, Job sinned not, but he turned to God and worshiped, and he blessed the name of the Lord. Somebody says, Brother Mike, I'm just too depressed to come to church. Well, that's the very time you need to be at church, when you've lost sight of who your God is and all he's done. And there's nothing like a little worship and soul exercise to really change your focus and your perspective. I always feel better when I've been to church, don't you? I wake up in the morning this morning, I thought, oh, I don't know, my heart's heavy. We've lost our dear sister. She's not going to be there. Oh my, I just wish I would have told her goodbye. I wish I would have expressed my love more consistently. It's so sudden. I don't want to think of the future without her sitting on this pew here. But then I started thinking, Lord, thank you that I've had the time with her that I have. And she's so happy. And thank you that I have the hope of one day joining her in that happy world above. And Lord, you are worthy of our worship today, regardless of how I might feel. For you are a God who does all things well, and you've already saved us. Thou art the only true and living God. Lord, help us to praise thy name today. It's the best place for me to be, is down at the feet of Jesus, worshiping the Lord, even in days and times of calamity. I hope this message has been of some help to you today. I hope that it's helped your perspective. Job was a great man, not only in terms of his material possessions, but I think primarily because of the faith he had in God. He was unique. May we follow in his footsteps and be patient in tribulation like he was as well.